I think today is a good time to get a bit of an overview, to set some expectations of what we can expect to find in 1 Peter and see if this opening has any bearing on what actually follows. And I think you'll find that it does. First, let's discuss the question, why study 1 Peter? Why study it at all? Well, for starters, if you've been at this church for any length of time, you will know that we pick up books of the Bible and we study them. And I defy you to answer the question, why not? Why not study 1 Peter? When Paul says in one of his letters that all scripture is 1, breathed out by God, and 2, useful, there is no part of the Bible that is not worth our while studying. So why study 1 Peter? Well, why not? But why study 1 Peter now in particular? There's a few reasons, a few excellent reasons to study 1 Peter now. One of the things about now for you and I is it's the start of the year. Not exactly the start of the year, but it feels like the start of the year when things start picking up pace. School is back and all the rest. So while all of Scripture is profitable at any time, it seems to me a good basic pattern to begin the year with something that is going to point us to Jesus in particular. Since all scripture is not only useful, it also points in one way or another to Jesus, either by talking about his life or by pointing forward to his life or backward to what his life means. I want it to be our practice year by year to begin the year with something that brings us directly and closely and practically to Jesus. And so you may realise, like I said, this isn't exactly the beginning of the year. It's just the beginning of the school year. And we've already spent January in the Gospel of Luke, hearing some of the episodes of Jesus' life itself. Peter, in the letter we're looking at today, writes his letter about 30 years after the martyrdom of Jesus. And he draws on the life of Jesus, draws on the life that Jesus lived again and again as an example for how the people he is writing to should also live. He takes us closely and practically to Jesus. He takes us as closely and practically to Jesus as any book outside of the four Gospels themselves that actually tell the events of his life. So the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, who tell the narrative from birth to death and resurrection of Jesus, they sort of answer the question of what, when and how took place. But Peter is very much a what now kind of book. What now? Admittedly, the now that Peter is speaking to is 2,000 years ago, is the time that Peter was writing. But Peter's now and the now of you and I today here in Australia actually do share a good number of similarities that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at. So first, a little bit about the now that Peter is speaking into. Peter is speaking sort of probably in the early 60s AD, so approximately 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection and then ascension into heaven. The emperor at the time is the Emperor Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. He's got a pretty terrible reputation. You may have heard that he was the emperor at the time later on in the 60s when there was the Great Fire of Rome. And nearly every historian of the time blames Nero himself for lighting the fire for his own purposes. But Nero blames the Christians in Rome for having lit the fire. He looks for a scapegoat to blame them. And at that point, in the later part of the decade of the 60s, wide-scale, state-led persecution breaks out against the Christians. But Peter is most likely writing just before this time. In fact, Peter himself was killed by Nero in that persecution that Nero broke out. And it's believed too that probably Paul died in similar circumstances. But the time that Peter's writing in, from his letter, you don't get the impression that there's a whole lot of persecution and violence breaking out against Christians. But there is a lot of talk of suffering. There's a lot of talk, you'll notice he calls them elect exiles. They're exiles, they're cast out and spread out and feeling lonely and isolated in this world. And it's certainly from the state down, it's not a friendly environment for people who are wanting to follow Jesus with all their lives. Our nation today, Australia, here and now, may well be on a similar trajectory to what was taking place back then. We come from a different starting point to what was happening in the 60s, and I mean like the 060s, not the 1960s, we have a very different starting point. Because in Rome, Christianity emerged from obscurity, more or less. In fact, in the early days, people couldn't really tell the difference. People from outside weren't very good at telling the difference between Christianity and Judaism, because Christianity really did develop Jesus was a Jew. And so Christianity came from obscurity into notoriety, whereas in Australia, Christianity is really, it's been part of our fabric from the beginning. About 200 years ago. It's always been there. And in fact, Christianity not so long ago was seen in our society as something that was favourable, good, even just assumed, if nothing else, but almost certainly and universally a good thing, a good influence. But it looks like, even in Australia, Christianity is headed towards something that looks more like suspicion and maybe even, in some corners, hatred. The internet and media, for example, will give you enough clues about the seeds of anger that are germinating against Christianity. And some of it actually is just. Let's confront that and let's not shy away from honesty in these situations. Some of it is fair. When you consider the stories that nearly everyone has of the Christian relative who is more known for their bullying and prejudice than for their love, isn't there one in nearly every family? Or the stories that may or may not have affected you personally, but have certainly affected our national psyche, of the abuse of children that's gone on in the churches. And it's actually just not good enough for Presbyterians to blame child abuse on the Catholics, because that's the famous one. It has happened in every breed of church, and at different times they've all tried to cover it up in one way or another. We can't easily dismiss it, and we can't easily dismiss the charges of hypocrisy either when you consider that, let's go out on a limb and assume every single one of us at one point or another has been guilty of being a hypocrite. But when even the good works of the church, like chaplaincy, religious instruction, works of charity, when even these things start getting treated with suspicion, you know that we're actually in different territory as a country. When the morals of our faith start being branded first as backward and out of date, but then even as harmful, then we're headed somewhere that we may not want to go. I'm going to show you a couple of images. This is from some research done by a group called McCrindle, and they do some pretty thorough research on church statistics and attendance, among other things. And here's the question: which new community facility would most meet your community needs or your needs? What facility would most meet your needs? And down the side is where people have said, down the left side is where people have said which facility would most meet their community needs. And down the right-hand side is where people said which facility would most meet my needs personally. And I've lifted out a few in the middle just because I couldn't quite fit them all in. And you'll see that people are a little bit divided over some things. Some people think a community centre would be great for the community but not so great for me. People are unanimous, however, that a leash-free dog park is way more important to them and the community than a church facility, for example. They're unanimous that local church facility comes way down the bottom of this list of 13. How about the services? Well, again, spiritual input and church services come way down the bottom, not only in what people would want for themselves, but in what people even think are good or beneficial for the community. So we're going to look at a couple of things today. 1 Peter begins with this. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." And really the theme today zeroes in on these two words, elect exiles, and how it is that they go together. Elect, let me say, is a good thing. Exiles was considered pretty widely for them, as it would be now, as a bad thing. And yet Peter puts both these words together to talk about the tension that these people are living in. And the tension I've tried to summarise in these other two phrases: tough times for exiles, but throughout there is a good God. I'm not going to go through it necessarily in order, but just understand that this is the framework and this is really the theme, the starting place of the letter, and this is what unfolds as we go. We'll look just at this word exiles for a moment. See that they are called exiles, not just exiles, but exiles of the dispersion. So dispersion means that they're scattered. And this region that he's talking about is sort of the northern part of the empire. It's a far, far way away from Jerusalem, you know, where all the Christians would have been more likely to find friends in their home territory. But these people are spread out over a wide area, dispersed and exiled, or strangers, literally scattered. And when you think scattered, don't just think of a mess. Think of alone. This is really the best word I can think of for how they would have experienced this sense of being exiled and dispersed. Not so much persecution in this time as isolation, obscurity, and loneliness. And I wonder, have you ever felt any of these things as a Christian even today? Isolated, obscure, alone. Well, surely when people in the workplace are laughing about Christianity, when people are scoffing or getting angry about the crimes committed in the past by people of our own breed. How about a year and a half ago when the debate over same-sex marriage was raging across our state? The slogan opted by the people who said who were going to vote no was, "It's okay to vote no against same-sex marriage." And I guess the reason they opted for that slogan is because general public feeling was that it is not okay to vote no against same-sex marriage. How about on the issue of abortion? We live in a time where Christian cries against abortion are understood not as a loving defense of the innocent, but as an angry judgment against womankind. And I ask you to pay close attention while Christianity gets pushed to the margins again as discussion about euthanasia invariably picks up again and again. And so whether or not you felt in your own home or in your own school or in your own workplace that you may be a stranger to those around you, certainly you must have started to get the sense that Christians in Australia now are at best an oddity. Something a bit weird, something that you're okay to think in your head in your own personal space at home. You may be even allowed to gather on a Sunday and discuss and, you know, pray or sing or whatever it is you do together. But don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into the workplace. Don't bring it into our conversations that you and I have together. These are people that Peter's speaking to who are feeling alone. And whether or not you feel it in a great sense today, I suspect that Peter's words are going to have something to say to you and I even today. Like I say, probably not persecuted, but outcast, overlooked, and isolated. But more than that, the word that Peter puts with the word exile is the word elect. They are elect exiles. And what does this word elect mean? I guess at its sense, what it means is that they are chosen. These are people that Peter writes to, and he wants them to remember that they're not only the things that they feel, exiled, strangers, alone, but they're also something more transcendent and true than that. They are elect and chosen by God. Now, this doctrine, we call it, of election, of being chosen by God, can come up in all sorts of theological arguments and debates about whether God chooses us or we choose God. And really, it's difficult, isn't it? Because even in your own experience, whichever side of the argument you might fall on yourself, you must know that if you are a Christian person, you have made decisions in your life for yourself to follow Christ in a way that other people around you haven't made. And so in some sense, everyone here who follows Christ has made a decision to choose and follow him for themselves. But the Bible seems to teach that there's a both end here. That not only have we chosen to follow God, if indeed you follow him, that it's an act of your will, but in fact, it's an act of your will that probably you wouldn't make on your own. It's an act of your will that you could only make with the work of God's Spirit inside of you. And it's not really for us to, the doctrine or the belief in election isn't there to create arguments or to introduce worry. It's actually there for our encouragement. This is what Paul, when he talks about it in the book of Ephesians, to in his letter, he says this is here for our encouragement. It's for you and I to know and be assured that if I am living a life of devoted and following Jesus Christ, then I can know for sure that I am also chosen by God to live this life. And that if I'm chosen by God, there is more that I can expect as well in the life to come. And whether or not this idea of election just makes you want to argue and cringe or feel uncomfortable, think about how it may have felt to the people that Peter is writing to back here, who are feeling isolated, maybe rejected by their families, like I said, overlooked, maybe for jobs or whatever. By God, you're chosen. God has elected you. And this theme of election is really the main thing that Peter picks up in verse 2, over and over again. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Chosen, not just the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God isn't just, you know, a prediction that you will make a decision, but it's a knowledge that means something, that you are known, are deeply and intimately known, and there is a purpose behind your being chosen. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a word that oftentimes in the Bible means something like a process of being sanctified, or of being made holy, of being set apart for something new and different and better than what you were a part of before. You are elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in you for your good, for the glory of God. And you are elect for a purpose, for obedience to Jesus Christ. You're elect to do something about it and to live a life that reflects who you are as a chosen child of God. And there's another little clue here at the end of what that life might look like. You are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, the sprinkling of the blood is a theme that's picked up in the sacrifices that I mentioned even when we took the Lord's Supper before. That way back in the time of Moses, the people of Israel were set apart by the others. There was a huge number of sacrifices. There was blood everywhere. And he sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifices to show that these people are in fact, as filthy as it might sound, washed by that blood. And set apart for God for his work. But the New Testament teaches us that the one sacrifice, the best sacrifice once for all, was Jesus Christ, and his blood shed is for you. And you are, in a sense, as filthy as it may sound, washed by the blood that Jesus shed for you. But think of what it cost Jesus. The pain that he went through for his own blood to be spilt. And think about what it might mean for you to follow Jesus. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated Christ, then there's a really good chance they're going to hate you. In fact, I'm quoting Jesus, or paraphrasing Jesus at that point. He said it to his followers. And so we can expect in our life, as those who are elect and chosen, set apart for God's purposes, that part of that is going to come in pain and suffering. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we continue on through the book. But let me point out one more thing just about those three things: the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctification of the Spirit, and the obedience to Jesus Christ. Do you notice something about the number? There's three. One of our core beliefs in the Christian faith is in a triune God who is three in one. One God, three persons. The whole of God, in all his triune majesty, is engaged in this process of choosing and sanctifying his people. Those who are elect, those who are experiencing suffering as exiles, aren't a mistake. They're not even experiencing what they're experiencing as some sort of mistake. But God, in all his love and care, is engaged in this process. And they are most certainly not alone. And you and I are most certainly not alone. I want to introduce a couple of final thoughts. I've called this Tough Times, Good God. For some reason, it rolls off the tongue better to put it in that order. And I think that's normally how we go. We think first of what's most immediate, our circumstances. And in this case, we're talking about circumstances of tough times. And then if we're doing well, we start to think about the God at work behind them. But notice that Peter actually does it the other way around. He calls them elect exiles, not exiles who, may I remind you, are elect. But elect exiles. He actually points to a God who is good in and amongst and through all of their tough times and circumstances. It's a subtle difference, but I think it's quite profound. Peter wants to put in front of them, first and foremost, not their circumstances, but their circumstances before God, who they are before God. And we see it in more than just the order of these two words. I don't think I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. It's in the whole structure of Peter's letter. He brings this issue of election and of God's glorious work in them through the Holy Spirit and Christ right to the front of their circumstances here in verse 2. And verses 3 to 12, which we'll come to next week, are a big description of all that God has done and how sure their hope is in him. And this really is the proper order of things. If Peter starts his book this way, if his way of speaking into tough times is to remind people of who their God is and how good he is, maybe it's a good reason to begin our day, not by dwelling on our circumstances or what our day might entail, but by getting in God's word or by praying. It's your God who makes sense of your day, not the other way around. It's why in our prayers here at church, our first prayer consists of praise, reflecting on who God is before we pray later in the service with our list of requests that we come to God with. It's because of who God is, he deserves to be prayed to before being asked of for things. This leads me to my final point. The way we most naturally read this is that verse 2 is talking about the word elect. Verse 2, or that Father, Son, Spirit, is talking about the word that they are elect. That all that God has done in their election. But what if verse 2 is talking about more than that? What if verse 2, the work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, isn't just talking about the fact that they are elect and chosen? What if it's also talking about their exile? What if Peter is saying that God is as at work in your exile and your circumstances as he is in your salvation? Your exile, your loneliness, is no surprise to God. In fact, your loneliness and your isolation is according to the foreknowledge of God. And it's not just that God knows about your loneliness and isolation, but he has a purpose for it. It is so that your difficult circumstances may be used by God for holy purposes, to make you holy, to be sanctified by the Spirit. It is in your difficulty that the Holy Spirit breathes and works to make you more and more holy yourself. And it is in these exact, known, purposeful circumstances that we are specifically called to obey Christ. And so if we are called by Christ, if we are his, there's something that this means in our obedience, no matter what the circumstances. And in fact, Peter's going to double down on their circumstances to say that because of your circumstances, there is perhaps even more required of you in obedience. But I want to finish more by thinking not about what there is for us to do, but about who we are, who you are. Yes, exiled, dispersed, maybe alone. They may describe your circumstances, they may even describe your feelings. But Peter majors on a more transcendent truth of who you are, not what's going on. You are elect. You are chosen. You are loved by God. This is a truth that transcends not only our circumstances, but maybe even more majorly your feelings. And I want you to take some time to reflect on that whether or not you feel the love of God, whether or not you feel the community that he has placed around you as a good thing, it is true. It transcends the way you feel at any given time. And God is absolutely at work, and he is a good God through all times, tough or not. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for our circumstances. We thank you for the times that you give us. We thank you, of course, for the times of joy. We thank you for the times of happiness and ease. Lord, we thank you also for the times that are tough and the times that challenge us. And we thank you even for the times where we may feel alone and isolated. Because, God, we know that you are at work through all our circumstances. You're at work to make us holy. You're at work to save us and bring us into your kingdom and your home. Lord, we pray that you will help us to get a sense of this transcendent truth of who we are in you as being more important than what is going on around us. Help us to be people who start our day with you and who make sense of our day in light of who you are. And as things come up in the day that may surprise or frighten us or anger us, let us be people who are so determined to shape our world around who you are that we run to you in prayer immediately. And we ask for your help, and we acknowledge you and give thanks to you for everything that you put in our way. Father, we thank you for who we are in you. We thank you that we are a chosen people, that we are chosen in the world for your glory to do good works. We pray that you will feed our faith with these truths. Amen.